I want to talk to you today about spiders and things. In the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter, you heard read this morning these unusual words. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. That's powerful metaphoric language, isn't it? The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. A preacher of bygone generations directed me to this fascinating text. He pointed out that we are always looking for the spectacular. We've got our eyes peeled continually, watching for the phenomenal. We are awed by the spectacular and the stupendous. But God often calls attention to little things. God talks about the lily of the valley, the snowflake, the locusts, the stork's nest, the hind's foot, and the ant. And God says, consider these before you form your theology. The hind is a member of the deer family. The observer sees her skipping about over shifting rocks and wonders why she does not fall from the heights. But he discovers that the shape of her foot keeps her from falling. And he cries out to God, thou makest my feet like hind's feet, that I may walk in high places. We might as well understand today that folk are coming to expect you to do wrong. Young folk, when you go out on dates, you are expected now to be immoral. Revolting as it is, we're living in an age of moral permissiveness, and it seems almost everybody is shuffling and wiggling and making immoral excuses, and they take for granted that you are the same way. Well, I say to you today, God is able to keep you from falling. He will give you feet like the hind's feet, that you'll be able to walk in high places and not bring reproach upon your Lord and His church and your family and yourself. The palace of our subject today was magnificent, garnished with silver and gold and ivory and pearls, tapestries from India, silk from China. And when we consider it, we stand breathlessly taking it all in. But inspiration looks past that and finds a spider web in a corner. And the king is arrested by it. 'Twas he who wrote about it. And when he stops to look at it, the chamberlains and maids flush red with embarrassment. The housekeeper runs for a broom that he might swat it down. But the wise man wrote, that spider of all things, that spider taketh hold with her hands, has come to live in my palace. Now, a spider is considered by many, even sitting here today, to be loathsome. Most people don't even like to look at them with their double bodies and eight beady little eyes and four pairs of legs generally covered with hair. And yet all the machinery on earth could not make anything so delicate today as a spider's web. All the royal embroiderers of the palace could not produce such wondrous tapestry as hung in the corner that day. I am glad to tell you, there is a God in this. A God who not only flings a thousand suns into place and upholds them all with the might of his power, but a God who can turn a bee's hum into a beautiful sound that fits into the orchestra of eternity. A God who can say to the firefly, "Let there be light." And he will gladden a summer's evening for a billion children around the world. A God who will set aside the deep blue ocean that he might reveal his omnipotence in a dewdrop. A God who will dismount from the chariot of the midnight hurricane to walk on the suspension bridge of a spider's web. God delights in little things and manifests the same power as in great things. There are those who will take a telescope and sweep the heavens, searching for the glory of God. And the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. But there are others who can take a leaf, or a blade of grass, or a velvet petal of a rose, and examine it in its perfection for a while, and then cry out in their hearts, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." This spider text should convince us that insignificance is no excuse for inaction, for going to sleep on the job. The spider could have said, "I am but a lowly creature. What can I do amid all the splendor and glory of this place? Perhaps I ought to find me a hole and crawl in it until I die." No, sir. Such a thought never entered that spider's mind. The Bible says he took hold. He took things, or she, into her own hands. And that spider decided, "If I cannot build a palace, I will take my little corner and I will brighten it. I'll do something there that will arrest the attention of the king himself. I will not crawl away and die because I'm just a spider." What if the mockingbird refused to sing because he cannot soar in the upper heavens with a sun on his wings like an eagle? If he took that attitude, then nature would be silent and the evenings would be heavier and more dismal. Suppose the raindrops decided, "I will not descend because I do not have the roar of a cataract. Because I am not a Niagara, I will not come down at all. I cannot move things with my awesome might and light a thousand homes with my whirling generators. Therefore, I will not fall." Suppose Raindrop said that, then the earth would parch and die, and hunger would clutch the throats and bellies of crying children. Around the world, God delights in small things and uses ordinary people. I was reading the other day and found the definition of a cow. It says a cow is a completely automatic milk manufacturing machine mounted on four movable supports. The front end contains a cutting and grinding mechanism as well as an air inlet and exhaust. At the rear is the milk dispensing machine and an automatic flash swatter. The central portion houses a hydrochemical conversion plant that consists of four fermenting tanks. And these are connected in a series by an intricate network of flexible plumbing. This section also contains the heating plant, complete with automatic temperature controls, pumping station and a main ventilating system. Maybe we ought to look at things we take for granted more scientifically and appreciate God more. This text tells me that though we be small and consider ourselves insignificant, God needs every one of us and wants to use every one of us, and will do so to His glory if we were only willing. For God is more glorified when the instrument is more humble. Then this spider text tells me that often that which is loathsome and repulsive will climb into high places. I have a grown daughter, and I somehow never can understand how, when she was just a girl, she'd go out in the yard and catch frogs and carry them around in the palm of her hand, and yet she was absolutely terrified by the tiniest spider. More than once I have been fast asleep in my home, only to hear her scream and then to feel her shaking me to come and remove a spider. A harmless, innocuous little spider from her presence. Well, she's a grown woman now. We have a grandson. But not long ago, while visiting her home in New York, I heard that same scream and desperation. Come and get this spider. One might say to that spider, that palace is no place for you. If you must weave, then go down into a dark cellar or a dungeon or find the underbelly of a rock resting in the fecundant earth and do your weaving there. But that spider decided to climb higher, up from the bottom. And he kept on climbing round by round until he reached the king's vision. Spider taketh hold with her hands and lives in the king's palace. Solomon wrote this. And Solomon was unmatched in majesty and wealth in his day. Now, beloved, the church is a palace, and the King of Kings wants to live in it. It ought to be his house. By His grace, a house of prayer for all people. And yet sometimes that which is unseemly and loathsome creeps into the church. Evil speaking. Slander. Backbiting. Hatred. Worldliness. These things, like spiders, put their web in the house of the Lord. They crawl up the walls and spin their webs from arch to arch, attracting and distracting and luring and trapping the unwary and the superfluous. Spiders in the king's palace. St. Peter wrote in chapter 2 of 2 Peter in verse 1, and false prophets also. Spiders in the Lord's palace. You see, falsehood insinuates itself in the semblance of truth. Error always dresses up and appears to be truth. Why, error is so foul a hag that if she came in her own clothes and in her own form, nobody would be deceived. So error puts on truth's clothes and causes men to respect. And then she crawls in to confuse, to scatter, to destroy faith, and to be applauded and honored and uplifted, to look and to feel important. And God sees it there. But God suffers it to be there as a trial of our faith, to see if the Bible and the Bible only will mold our thinking and our actions, or if, like immature children, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind that blows through the Lord's house. God permits it to be there to make us sharper students. Make no mistake about it. Heresy sharpens a man's wits and increases a man's faith. And Father God allows it to come into his palace to dislodge the insincere and the superfluous. The Lord's servant says they do us a service, for they get rid of the hangers-on and the hypocrites. They tell me that error is when one man holds one wrong idea by himself. Schism is when many consent in that wrong idea with him. And heresy goes even farther than that. Heresy seeks to attack truth and to uproot truth and destroy truth and take truth out of the hearts of the people and turn them away from the things that have made them a people for God, that have made them what they are. And heresy is the worst spider of all. It attacks the bedrock of the foundations of the church. It is arrogant, and it runs roughshod over dignitaries. It attacks leadership without regret. That doctrine or that idea that has many followers does not mean that it is right. The fact that a prince of erudition proclaims it and inscribes it with the mark of scholarship does not make it right. The Word of God is the truth. And when God speaks, let God be true, and let every contending voice be a liar. So says my faith to me. Spirit of Prophecy says, of all the sins God will punish, none is more grievous in His sight than the sin of causing others to do wrong, to draw away disciples from the truth. These, ladies and gentlemen, cropping up everywhere, spiders crawling into the house of the Lord, these are a part of Satan's great diversionary tactic. He wants our attention focused on that which is insignificant, while that which is significant is transpiring all about us, such as Washington's ambassador to Rome. Better watch that. And the moral majority clamoring for a constitutional convention that through law it might enforce its idea on morals. Better watch that. There are spiders in the place. And many are following the way of Balaam. I was interested to notice how Peter wrote about this. And then I went back and read Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. I read all about that story of Balaam. Balaam complied with the practice of the idolaters around him. He reasoned with the other religious groups. He was guilty of loving money and loving honor more than loving God and God's word. And he conspired to receive the offerings of Balak, against the warnings of his conscience and against the clear warnings of God himself. And then he got on an ass to go out to do his foul deed. And at every turn, the ass was used to reprove him. I once did a sermon on the asses of the Middle East. Some of us perhaps don't realize it. They were not always the lowly creatures we envisioned them to be. They used to catch the wild asses in the desert. These grew a little bigger, a little stronger, a little more wary, and they generally had a beautiful stripe about their necks. These were captured and trained and broken and were used for kings and princes in parades of state. They became a symbol of affluence and wealth. Now, I want you to keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that this man, Balaam, is sitting on such an animal. Now, the only palliation for loving money too much is poverty. If a man is hungry and can't buy food, if he's cold and can't buy clothes, if he is unhoused and needs shelter, you can understand him loving money and dreaming of money. But what is Balaam's excuse? His very ride indicates that God's taking good care of him. I could hardly find a parking space here this morning, and I had a chance to ride through. And I saw the Buicks and the Lincolns and the Cadillacs. I saw the luxury cars. And your very rights indicate that you are without excuse to rob God of tithes and offerings. He's taking good care of you. The evidence is all around this church. God made this dumb animal to speak, and she excelled her master in wisdom. She saw judgment while he was blind. Her instincts instructed her better than all of his training in school had instructed him. This ass had a tongue of equity while the prophet had a tongue of iniquity. Well, God draws these analogies also in Isaiah 1. He says, the ox knows her owner and the ass her master's crib, but my people don't know from whence good comes. My people do not consider. You know, you don't have to go to a university to go to heaven. While there's nothing wrong with going to the university, as long as you keep on going to heaven. Amen. And so this ass answers him at every turn. God uses a beast. Why, Peter had a rooster to tell him he was a coward. And now Balaam has an ass to reprove him of his greed. No creature is dumb when God decides to use it. And if the creatures that move will not cry out, then the stones will. Truth will not die because the dissenter is vocal and the defenders of truth are intimidated. Truth does not change, and it does not need to change. We need to change. I read a true story of a parrot that belonged to a member of our church down in the jungles of South America. One day that parrot's cage was left open and it escaped. And it flew until it came to a village, and the people were fascinated by this beautiful creature that didn't seem to be frightened by them. He alighted in a tree and they gathered around. And while they were oohing and awing, the parrot spoke and said, the seventh day is the Sabbath and Jesus is coming soon. Why, they were amazed. And they went and got others. That's what God wants us to do, to share our faith, isn't that right? They went and got others and they all stood around the tree and they kept provoking the parrot and he kept preaching, the seventh day is the Sabbath and Jesus is coming soon. By the time the missionaries got there, folk were keeping the Sabbath and looking for Christ, won by a parrot. So I'm not awestruck by some of us who feel our own importance. Gifts are not graces unless they're totally dedicated to the Lord. Great men are not always good men. It is better to be a driveling idiot who bows down before God and submits to his will than to be a smart aleck who prostitutes his faith and his mind through intellectual arrogance. In verse 12 of Numbers 22, God said to Balaam clearly, don't you go with those men. They've come to get you to curse Israel. Don't go with them. Don't curse Israel. And yet some read that and wonder why in the same chapter, after Balaam had asked a second time, God said, go with them. Why would God do that? There's a very important point here. For in verse 22, it says God's anger was kindled against him for having gone. Now, don't miss this. The first time God said, don't go. Second time he came bugging God, God said, all right, go ahead. And then God got angry because he went. I think we ought to question that, don't you? We ought to find an answer, and there are several in the Bible. One of them is found in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 4. It says, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, the Lord will answer him according to the multitude of his idols. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Bible offers truth, and then it says, if you don't love it and receive it, God will take it back and give you strong delusion that you would believe a lie, that you all might be damned. And in Romans 1, God said, because they didn't like to retain the knowledge of me in their minds, I gave them up. Gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's fearful. A woman one day, a beautiful blonde woman, came to see me at a camp meeting. She said, Pastor Brooks, I am living in adultery. I'm a married woman, but I love this other fella, and I'm praying
praying? Praying about what? Praying to see if God would approve my divorcing my husband and marrying this man. What do we think God is? Oh, beloved, think on it. God speaks once and says, don't go. How many times does God have to speak before we convince He's telling the truth the first time? You keep on bugging Him and wanting to have your way, God will withdraw His word and let you do as you please. But you'll have to reap the fruit of your own doing. And so God said, go. Determined to run contrary to God and kick against the pricks. Go ahead. And then when herpes comes and AIDS and broken hearts and reproached families and disfellowshipping from the church, then understand that these are not the final punishment. These are the preludes to hell. You got to do it? Go ahead. Got your heart set to do evil? Help yourself. Go ahead. Ellen White says it would be better for some to leave the church than to stay in it unwilling to follow the Lord. Go ahead. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hope this provokes you, but I'm not asking anybody to leave. But we might as well consider it if we're sensual and determined to indulge the flesh. Go ahead. If we're going to wear what we please, in spite of Bible principles and the counsel from inspiration, get mad if anybody reproves us. Go ahead. Lecturing to workers in Australia 2 years ago, one man stood up, face red, livid. He said, if Dr. So-and-so leaves his church, I'm leaving. I stood there appealing to him, don't be rash. Don't let Satan hear you say that. You're not thinking. You're doing what Dr. So-and-so does. Think, man. Think. You've got the Jim Jones syndrome. If they tell you to drink poison, you'll do that. Don't do it. He roared again, I'm leaving. And I responded, then leave. Perhaps you ought to. I'm happy to report, 6 months later, a letter came to my office here in Washington saying, Pastor Brooks, I'm the one who did that. Please forgive me. I've asked God to. You care not what pleases God? Then please yourself. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go on with those men, said God to Balaam. And when he started, the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. I've got to hurry. The home. The home ought to be a palace. I've heard that all my life. It ought to be every man's palace. It ought to be a refuge against all the stresses and tensions of life. And make no mistake about it, we are living in a highly stressful period of time. I don't know how to avoid it. I know how to remedy it. And not only do we do it through prayer and faith, but our homes ought to be bastions where the door can slam, shutting that out and shutting love in. But alas, the spiders of dissipation have crawled into our homes. Jealousy and envy have turned many of them into places of dissonance. Infidelity, brutality, inconsideration, neglect. Spiders have crawled in and build their webs in our palace. St. Peter said, many, having escaped the corruption of the world, contrarywise, there are many who have not escaped it, corruption of the world. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, having eyes full of adultery. The eyes are the windows that let in the infection. Proverbs 27 says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. When Alexander the Great defeated Darius, It was told him that Darius had the most beautiful wife one had ever seen. Alexander said, "Do not ever bring her into my presence. I refuse to look at her. I have conquered her husband. I will not be conquered by her." He was weak in other areas, but at least not here. The devil's first project is to take the eye. That's why today television and movies with their soaps and magazines and even advertisements are all period in nature to attract attention through the eye and debase the soul. And if you keep on looking, one writer said, the eyes become fixed with an evil expression that you can never get rid of. Not only is it in the eye, but it's in the inner eye, so that you can see it in the dark. And in solitude, when there's no television around, your mind will feast on the filth you enjoyed at the table before. And Ellen White says that such eyes give off signals, and that mischievous women watch your eyes to catch that signal. The character is like a palace, laboriously built up, decorated with education, polished with the graces of culture, but the spiders will come in. We've got to set a guard against the avenues of the soul. We've got to say, I'll set no evil thing before mine eyes. We've got to determine, by the grace of God, we will not hear. Oh, but you say you can't help hearing. Yes, you can. Last Sabbath, I preached at Breath of Life Church. My wife and I got in our car, riding along rejoicing over the presence of the Lord, when all of a sudden I said, honey, listen to the radio. It was swinging. But we hadn't even heard it. Oh, yeah, you can live in the midst of the noise and shut it out, for you hear the voice of God whispering in your ear continually and constantly. You can hear the music of angels when your heart is attuned to heaven. Oh, yes, you can. I went out into the forest behind my house where the night before a severe storm had popped a tree with the noise of a gunshot. That tree looked stronger and more beautiful than the scrawny little trees around it, and yet it fell, and the ones around stood. I went out to see this great thing. And when I turned aside, I noticed that where the tree had popped, the entire insides of it were eaten out by insects that had crawled in, perhaps years before, had done their destructive work, and had made it incapable of standing the storm. Ellen White says, no man comes to sudden ruin. The path to destruction is gradual. It begins long before the hammer falls. It starts with one violation of principle. That doesn't mean you never make a mistake. It means that you will to do it. You determined to do it in spite of knowledge and in spite of light. This is the beginning of the downward path into the shadows. Now, in conclusion, let us say something positive for spiders. One thing that spider had that Solomon saw was perseverance. That spider wasn't born up in the corner of the palace. He had to make a journey. And that spider began somewhere down near the bottoms of the wall. And that spider, through perseverance, didn't stop until he was actually exalted above the king's throne. That spider crawled over a Lebanon cedar and kept on going higher and higher. That spider had to be patient as he climbed, because he's got little bitty feet and tiny little legs. His strides were short. He couldn't go swiftly as you and I may go, but he kept on going higher and higher, climbing up above the marbled railings, climbing even above the well-carved capitals of the columns of the palace. That spider kept on going, however long it took. He kept on going until he found his desired place in the king's palace. God has decreed that many down here in the dust and mire and muck of sin and dishonor may gradually attain unto the palace of the King. Today we might feel loathsome, not so much to others, but to ourselves. Someone said, personality is what others think of you, but character is what you think of yourself. That's what you and God know you are. And many people today loathe themselves. God has decreed that those of us down here, struck with moral and mental deficits, might ascend by grace higher and higher and higher in our spiritual experience until at last, we stand with Him in the palace of the King. Oh, don't throw anybody away. They're still climbing. Don't sit in judgment that is too harsh. Some are going to make it. They're going to keep on going by the grace of God. I was sitting in a council the other day, and Elder Olson, Dr. Olson of the White Estate, talked about the judgment. And I've read about the judgment, but he said one thing that set me on fire. He read from the Spirit of Prophecy that even when God comes to your name in the judgment, and if you're not ready, He will not immediately consign you to hell, but will watch you on a day-to-day basis to see if you will turn from your evil way. Thank God today. We can make it by the grace of God. Yesterday might have been fouled, but today can be better. I baptized a prostitute who became a Bible worker in one of my efforts and won more souls than anybody else on the staff. I saw a man who had sinned so often he'd been put out of the church and they wouldn't even let him back in. And I preached there that day. And the crowd was huge. And when I started off the stage, I saw this man standing over there with his coat on. He was ashamed to sit in the audience. He was standing off stage behind the curtains. And when I got to him, there was a spot at his feet where his tears had fallen. He was so filled up emotionally, he couldn't speak. He was staring straight ahead. The tears were dropping. I threw my arms on his shoulders and I said, "You love God, don't you?" And he nodded his head. I threw my arms around him then and said, "Welcome home, brother." Today he has finished college and wins souls for Jesus. We're going to make it if we trust Him and persevere by faith and let Him do what He loves to do by grace. We'll eventually get there to the palace of the King. To the palace of the King, where God sits on a throne and shares its matchless glory with Jesus, the King of Kings, where angels are the courtiers and the cupbearers. We're going to get there if we hold on. We're going to get there if we keep on trusting. We're going to get there if we keep on confessing those sins we don't intend to commit. My wife and I slept in a palace in Europe. I still remember in vivid detail the scene as we sat in chairs that were about 10 feet tall before a fireplace you could walk into without bending. And all around us were the accoutrements of an age gone by, now cracked and broken and yet precious because of their antiquity. When we go to that palace I'm talking about, won't be any of that. We're going to a place where the roof doesn't leak and the floor does not creak, for it is built not with the hands of men, but by the power and beneficence of God. We are going. We're going if we hold on. We're going if we don't give up. We're going if we don't cast away our confidence. We're going if we hold on to the rudiments of our faith and pray to God for light in an age of confusion. Jesus said, "I'm going to drink juice with you in my Father's kingdom." We can almost hear the chariots rumble in the distance. The guests seem to be gathering right now. The gates are swinging open right now. The palace is about to fill up. I can see in my mind's eye a long table miles in length where we'll sit. And in my imagination, I see one girded to serve us. He is the Son of God. And as he goes from chair to chair in glory, he bursts forth in singing, the Bible says. I want to be there, don't you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. In our hearts, knowing who we are, we say, oh my, that's too grand for me. I have no right to be there. I deserve no such place in God's kingdom. That's true. But if a spider can crawl up from the moldy earth and ascend above the throne of Solomon, God is trying to tell us we can make it through Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, his matchless love, his incessant caring. We can make it through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now imagine with me, the room is all filled up. And who is that you see? A prostitute. Yeah. Her name is Rahab. And sitting over near the Lord's place is a thief who died the same day Jesus died on the cross. And not far away is a woman who had been caught in adultery. Yeah, she's there, all clothed in white, as though she never did wrong in all of her life. Then nearby is a man getting special attention. He's a man who took another man's wife and had that man killed. His name is David, a man after God's own heart, because he repented of his sins and turned away from them. And there's a man with a very clear look in his eye. He is the demoniac of Gadara, a man who had broken out of the insane asylum and terrorized the village and the countryside. He is there. And then there's that woman who had five husbands, and the one she was living with when Jesus met her wasn't hers. Murderers, liars, drunkards. I baptized some of them. They're there. And by grace, there's another fellow there. A fellow picked up off Market Street in Greensboro, North Carolina. A fella whose best buddy spent 22 years in the state penitentiary. A fella who deserved no more than anyone else deserved. But Jesus bent down, raking in the mire and muck of the gutters of society. He picked that fella up, sent him off to Oakwood College, allows him to preach the gospel around the world. It's real. I'll be there by the grace of God. And you may too. Spiders and things in the palace of the king. Let every head bow now and every eye close. Almighty God, you have spoken to us of grace. There isn't much to say about us. The whole story is about Jesus and his love. And through it, we lowly creatures have hope of eternal life. Lord, the end is coming soon. Sooner than most of us realize, the heavens will split and Christ will be seen riding down the sky. He's going to come to gather his people home, take them to those palaces on high. Lord, we're not worth saving. And so we appeal the mercy and merits of Jesus. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. While we are waiting right now, yielded and still, oh my Father, please capture our hearts for eternity. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, without any music, without any hysteria, I ask a simple question. Is there anyone here today who is unsaved? Is there any hypocrite here today who wants to get it right? Is there any backslider here today who wants to come home? And you are willing to say to Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Don't worry about what you've done. He takes care of that. That's a part of the transaction. Don't worry about how rotten you are. What you need to be concerned about right now is, are you willing to take Jesus as your Savior? And are you sincere? If so, would you slip to your feet right now? Heads are bowed. Thank you. Thank God. Thank God. Now, this isn't a general appeal. I'm talking to people unsaved. Thank you. Is there someone else? Now, there's one thing absolutely true today, and that is that God knows all about us. And the folk who really amount to something in this church are praying. You have nothing to be ashamed of except your own sins, which the Lord will take today. Is there someone else who will stand and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I see you over in that room over there. God bless you. And down here, my friend, God bless you. Is there someone else to whom God speaks? I don't want to delay this service now, but we're talking about heaven or hell, and the Lord wants us home. There's a man out in the lobby. I see you, sir. Now, in order to do this best, I'm going to ask the organist to play softly. I'm asking every head to remain bowed for a moment, and I'm asking those who are standing, yes, thank you. That's good. I see we're taking care of it. We're getting cards to you to register your decision. In a moment, we're going to conclude this prayer, but right now, we want to speak to a lost heart. Don't ever be ashamed to do God's will. Oh, it's high time. I never met a man who was dying who was sorry he knew God. On the other hand, I've met many who wished they'd known him. What we're doing now is the most sensible thing a human being can do. That is, making of his own will and volition a decision to let Jesus save him. Not to save himself, but to let Jesus do it. Mrs. Wills, there's a lady in this room over here, please. Is there someone else? And on that card, would you please register your name, address, and phone number so the ministers will know to pray for you. This is my final appeal. Is there someone else? Someone we've missed in that great audience that I can't see out there. And now I'm going to do what I hope you won't construe to be simple form. Every time I stand in the Lord's house, I feel my unworthiness and my desperate need. Do you? If you do, raise your hand and let us tell the Lord about it. Lord God, you see these hands and you know all about us. Please strengthen our resolve. Give us courage of conviction and save us from this world and what Satan is doing to it and to the people. We humbly beg in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you for being interested in us. We thank you for wanting us in your kingdom. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.